It was also the time when the Beatles had run their course. 10 to 12 years of singing together, and they came to a point where they weren't getting along anymore, and they produced this, their last album, Let It Be. This was the last album that was recorded in Abbey Road Studios. They were, for some time, not getting along, as I mentioned, and decided that they would go in separate ways. And so this album came out actually after they had broken up. It's interesting that the album cover shows the four Beatles separately. They had always appeared as a group together. They had always appeared as Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Heart Club Band, as guys with different costumes and so on, but together. They had appeared on every album in a group together. They were the Beatles. But now, they were John, Paul, George, and Ringo, all going different places. So instead of a group shot, it's individual shots. It's a little hint that this was what was underway. Well, they wrote this song, though, and on that particular album, that song, Let It Be, had a very powerful impact. It could be interpreted a number of different ways, but let's just remind you by running that sound again and giving you a little taste of that song if you remember. Stay for the whole concert. That's Let It Be. Interesting that writers over history, poem writers especially, had a cultural impact when they wrote. Not everyone. There's some songs that have no cultural impact. But there's some who do. The psalmists often wrote songs and songs that had an impact on the culture and reflected the culture they were living in. We shouldn't think too much otherwise of songwriters today, because they do attempt to try to describe what we're, as a society, moving through. Not always with the right solutions, but nevertheless, a description of what it's like to live in the 70s or the 80s or the 90s. Where are we at now? The 2018s. What do you call that, the same? And the Beatles certainly did that. When I find myself in times of trouble, they started with that song, Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be, let it be. And in my hour of darkness, she is standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. Some people thought he was talking about Mother Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it sounded like it, but he denied that's what it was. It's actually, he found this song, wrote this song out of a dream that he had. His mother died when he was 14 years old, and he had a dream a few years before he wrote this song about his mom. And in that song, she said, don't worry about things, just let them be, just let it be. And so he wrote that song. So it's really about his mother, whose name was Mary, not about the Virgin Mary. Well, not so important. But it's interesting that the words that he uses and the ideas that he incorporates into that song have a little bit of a connection with the writer James, in the epistle of James. Because James spoke about troubles. James spoke about trials. He spoke about difficulties. He spoke about how to survive them. And his premise or foundation of his writing was during a time when the church was just formulating. This book was actually one of the first books written in the scriptures. It ties with Galatians, and there's some argument as to which one was actually written first. And that isn't such a big deal, except that the earlier they were written, the more authentic they are to the real life situations that were occurring. And when James wrote, they figure he wrote this before A.D. 50, which is really only 20 or so years past the point when Jesus was crucified and was raised from the dead. So very familiar in an environment where Christians, people who were coming to Christ, really did not have much to go by. They didn't have anything really well organized. As a matter of fact, they were fleeing. If they were Jews who became Christians, then they were fleeing the authorities. The same authorities that were teaching them for years about Judaism were now out to get them. And so they were fleeing everywhere. They were frantic as to how to carry on their Christian life in an atmosphere where their faith was being persecuted. And so James wrote this book in an effort to try to help them to hold on and to recognize the things that were happening to them. And he gave some incredible, incredible, incredible insights. And I say that because that's my response when I read and started to read James again. I've read it hundreds of times before. I've read certain verses in here probably thousands of times. But I never got as much out of it as this time in preparation for this message this morning. Because it helped me to get a perspective of the Christian life that I really had not really fully grasped before. And I hope that that's the same for you this morning. That you can see this material that I'm going to present as something that's familiar if you've been in church for a while, but to walk a little deeper in it and get a grasp of it, that something perhaps that you didn't have before. Say hello to trials, testing, and temptations. His handbook, or for survival, I call it, was about helping Christians to endure trials. This particular section, as he begins, verses 1 to 12, it really focuses specifically on trials and testings and temptations. We probably won't get through it all here this morning. So I've already scheduled a sequel. It's next Sunday. So if you're hearing the first half or three quarters or two thirds or however it ends up to be here this morning, then you have to make an appointment or a commitment to be back here next Sunday. See, that's how I build the crowds. You have to have a sequel, otherwise nobody will come back. I'm thinking ahead. So let's get started. Say hello to trials, testings, and temptations. You know, we sing the chorus, Refiner's Fire. Many of you are familiar. It's been around for quite a few years. Where the lyrics in that say, purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold. I know if you're like me, often you'll sing a song and you'll sing words, but you're not really there. You're singing them because you're worshiping, but you know in your heart that you're not really there in every word or lyric that you're singing. There's a song, an old hymn, I Surrender All. Boy, it's a hard one to sing. It's easy if you don't really focus on the lyrics. You just kind of move your lips. But if you really take it to heart, that's a hard song to sing. I Surrender All. Well, this is like that too. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold. Pure gold. You know what happens to gold? Of course we do. We've heard it hundreds of times. Gold has to be treated in such a way that all the impurities is heated up, so that all the impurities come to the surface and they're skimmed away and then they're heated again, and they keep doing that until that gold is pure gold. Well, if we're saying that and we're asking God to do that in our lives, do we know what we're asking? Do we actually know that what we're asking is for Him to put us in the fire? Yep, I'm volunteering, Lord. Yes, take me. I'm not always anxious to get in the fire, are you? We are asking, though, for God to create in us something different and better than who we are. And yes, it is His goal to make us like gold, because that's who His Son is. He's like gold. So that's the journey we're on. And yet sometimes we find ourselves singing a song like this and we're really not there. And when testings, after singing songs like this, when a testing comes along or a trial, then we're surprised. Like, what's going on? Oh, I thought I was a Christian. How can this be happening to me? God, where are you? We're surprised at a trial. Peter, outside of James, right? Peter steps in when, in his fourth chapter, he writes, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as if something strange were happening to you." Peter understood. Peter understood James. He didn't necessarily read James. I'm sure he did, but he didn't necessarily get it, because Peter went through lots of trials of his own. And he started to recognize what James recognized, that this is a part of the Christian life. Psalm 17:3 says, "Though you probe my heart and though you examine me at night and test me." Lately I've been thinking, do you ever have dreams? And in those dreams there's some strange things you can't figure out. And you wonder, boy, some of those dreams are so clear and they're so well orchestrated and they're so, there's a meaning in there somewhere, but you don't know what it is. And sometimes you find in a dream you're actually tested, like you're challenged to do something. It seems like you're, sometimes there's a, you commit sin in a dream. You're tempted in a dream and you commit this sin. And then you wake up and you think, oh, I'm sure glad it was just a dream, more like a nightmare. But who knows what all those dreams mean? Who would like to sit down and be a counselor of dreams and try to interpret all the dreams that people have? We don't always understand them. But lately I've been wondering whether or not God speaks to us in dreams and plants different scenarios and different thoughts and arranges them in such a way that He actually tests us in our dreams. That maybe we are part of that dream in some way, that our will might be involved, and how we respond to that temptation in the dream might be telling us where we're at. It might give us an idea of where we're falling short. And it might, you know, speak louder than if it was to really happen in real life. And obviously, if it's a sin, we don't want it to happen. But maybe it's just God's way of bringing to the surface something that He wants to address. Testing you in the night. Psalm 26:2, "Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind." Boy, the psalmist has got guts. Try me. He's offering himself to go into, to be thrown into the fire. Try me, Lord. He recognizes that he's not all that he should be, but he's willing to go into the fire and let God test him. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Most of you know that verse, maybe some of you by heart. It's one of the most familiar verses that we've just become familiar with. And yet in that verse, he says, "Test me and know my anxious thoughts." The things that are bringing anxiety into my life. Why are they bringing anxiety? Why are they there? Lord, bring me into an understanding here. See if there's any offensive way in me. Now, one of the reasons you might know this song is because of James Orr in 1936, wrote "Cleanse Me." And in that song, there is this verse. I just asked Barb if she could just play that to remind you a little bit. If you want to sing along with it, feel free. Try me, O Savior, thoughts, I pray. Anybody know that? See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from and set me free. Thank you, Barb. Does that bring back memories? We get behind in singing hymns. We forget about them, but what precious words, lyrics are in those hymns. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Ooh, that's a tough one. Examine yourselves, though. So it's not just always about a test from God or God examining us. Examine ourselves. He's given us the ability to look at ourselves. Now, spiritual navel gazing is not a preoccupation that we should be focused on, but nevertheless, there is time to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to see whether our faith is really genuine or whether we're carrying on some kind of a pseudo-Christian life that actually isn't connected to Christ at all. And it's certainly possible to do that. John MacArthur writes, take careful stock of your life and have a certain amount of healthy fear lest you have been brought to the edge of salvation and not genuinely participated. It's possible to go to church. It's possible to read Bible. It's possible to teach a Sunday school. It's possible to preach a sermon and not really know the Savior, not really understand what it is to walk in the Christian life. It's possible if you're just a good actor, you could fool a number of people. Sooner or later, that's not going to continue, hopefully. But we are called to take a focus, to take time to think about where we are in our faith and whether it's as genuine as we might think it is. The Pharisees were warned about that all the time because they lived this outward adornment of religiosity. And they looked like they had it together. But inside, Jesus said, you guys, it's bad news. Because they were living a double life. The outside and the inside were not connected. They weren't the same person on the inside. And that's what got them into such trouble. There are tests in the Bible which pits money and God side by side. A test which are you going to choose? And that's a tough one in life, to go through a trial where you're having to choose one or the other. And that's a trial that can happen in little ways and in big ways. Main thing is, testing is the central to our walk with God. It is central. If anything, if you remember anything about this message this morning, remember that testing is central to the Christian life. Whether the testing comes from God or is initiated by ourselves and provides the necessary means for us to become authentic in our faith, true believers who follow Christ wholeheartedly. It is the foundation of the Christian life that we are going to go through tests and trials. There is no other way. Let's read what James in his handbook for survival says. Starting in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Remember I said these were people who were fleeing the persecution of the Jews. So they were in a disassembled state. And they didn't have the connections that we do where we can get together like this. They were fleeing and there was a lot of confusion happening and a lot of fear happening. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then may the Lord add so much more to his word than even what I can bring out today. In that passage, we can break it down to three areas. The epistle wasn't written so much to inform believers to expect trials as to show them how to endure trials. So there are three things that we can gather from this particular section. First is the reason for trials. Second, the response to trials. And third, the result of trials. First, the reason for trials. Consider it pure joy, he says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Oh, that didn't work out too good. Okay. Well, we've got enough on there. The Hope Diamond. Anybody heard of the Hope Diamond? Is anybody by chance wearing it today? Maureen, is that what? No, that's not it. Wow, that's amazing. Could you, don't let my wife see it. She's liable to make you an offer. The Hope Diamond is an amazing diamond, the most famous diamond in the world. It was purchased in 1666 as a larger stone. So this is a large stone already, but it actually in its raw state was much larger. It was sold to King Louis the 14th in 1668, but it was stolen in 1791. It was recut and named the Hope Diamond after its new owners, the Hopes, in London. Purchased in 1949 and later donated to the Museum of Natural History in Washington, D.C., where you can still see it today. Anybody want to take a trip to Washington, you can see the Hope Diamond right there. But they won't let you hold it, though, so... It weighs 45.52 carats. Ladies, is that a diamond or what? Now, don't look down on your husband because your diamond ring wasn't 45 carats. He just didn't have as much money as you would like him to have to afford that beautiful diamond. But nevertheless, your diamonds are beautiful if they're 10 carat or 20 carat or whatever. But they're probably not valued. They're not... I hear some rumors in there. I should get in on some of those. Some whispering to those husbands. You're probably not valued as high as this one. $250 million U.S., which is probably $300 million Canadian. Hey, that's a lot of money. How do you like your husband to give you a diamond like that? Well, that's one of the most gorgeous, beautiful diamonds in the world. Well, how do you identify a true diamond? What if the Hope Diamond was just a fake? Well, there's a couple of tests. There's actually several tests, and I just selected three for this purpose. But one is called the fog test, a transparency test, and a heat test. The fog test is really simple. These are things you can even do at home. You take your diamond, and you take what you think is a diamond. If you breathe on it, or you, there's other methods to put some heat on that, you'll notice that the real diamond does not retain that heat very long. And any fogging that would occur because of your breath will dissipate almost immediately. The diamond just doesn't hold on to it. If you do that to the false diamond or the cubic zirconia, or there's another one called moissanite, they look really, really good. They look like the real thing. But if you do the fog tests on them, they'll retain that little foggy look after you breathe on them for much, much longer. And that's one clue. I wouldn't throw it out. I would pursue a few more clues before you do that. But that's one clue that you could detect whether or not that good deal you got on that diamond was really as good a deal as you thought. Then there's the transparency test. The transparency test means you could take a diamond and you could put it on a newspaper and you could see if you could read through it. In other words, you could see through it to read a letter or something on the other side of it. If you do that with a fake diamond, with moissanite, you can see right through it and you can read. You can put it up to your eye and you can read the newspaper with it. You can't do that with a real diamond. It's because of its the way it's formed, and because of its high density, you can't do it. So that's another test. And the third test is the heat test. If you put a diamond or you put heat on the diamond, so you fire it up quite hot, and then you pop it into cold water, what'll happen? The diamond? Nothing. It is so hard that even the heat does not grab hold of it. It just retains its stability and it survives the different heat change. Do that to moissanite, most likely it'll crack or it'll even blow up. It'll split. And you've seen that when you've dropped something into cold water too fast, like an egg or something, or maybe there's other things you can't do that with. But a fake diamond won't hold up under the pressure. So, fog test, transparency test, heat test. So I'm sure after that little lesson, many of you are going to go home today and see about some of those little rings in your chest that you haven't looked at for a while. You're going to try that out and see if it really works. Okay, how do you identify a diamond? But how do you identify a true and mature Christian? This is what James is getting at. How do you identify, we're looking in the mirror, or even in someone else's life, and careful you don't become too judgmental here. Well, you use the same tests. Here's a simple test, a fog test. You take the person, or yourself, and you put yourself through a trial. And you watch as it starts to heat up, things get worse, you watch how you react. And if you get all foggy, if that person you know, who was walking down and looked like he had his Christian life all together and he seems to always say the right thing at the right time and he just looks like a nice, clean-cut Christian. But you watch them as they walk through trouble, through a fire where it's hot, situations are tough. Watch what happens. Their testimony kind of gets a little foggy, a little blurry. They don't seem to carry through the actions and the attitudes that you saw earlier. It's getting all different. They start acting different. And they start acting in ways unbecoming of a follower of Jesus. That's one test. Transparency test is, can you see through them? Well, that's funny because when somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus goes through trouble, goes through difficulties, that's when you can actually see their colors. There's that saying, you can see the real colors. Well, you can see through them. All that, what you thought was real, when genuine about their Christian life, isn't genuine at all. You can see right through it because their actions betray them. It shows what's really on the inside. That was the Pharisees. And then there's the heat test. If you, again, submit or put a Christian into the heat, the trial of some kind, most of the time, if they're not really anchored in Jesus, don't have a real strong faith in Him, they're going to fall apart. They're going to go to pieces. They're just not going to hold together. Now, having said that, are you thinking about yourself? I mean, it'd be better to think about yourself than somebody else. Yeah, okay, now I can figure him out. Yeah, he definitely is not that. Yeah, now that makes sense. Well, if it's about yourself, good. Because none of this comes with condemnation. All of this comes with a hope that we'll understand that wherever we are in our faith, God wants us to learn how to become more than we are. And so he's going to put us in those tests. But those are some of the tests you could apply to yourself or to someone else if necessary. Well, the reason for trials, there's two points in, really. Central to the reason for trials is to see if your faith is genuine, as discussed. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Face trials from the Greek means to put someone to the test. Whether there's going to be a positive or a negative result is still put to the test. You know, if you thought there was going to be a good result, then it would be good to put someone to the test. But what if you thought it was going to be a bad result? Do you not put them into the test? No, you put them to the test anyway. Because they discover that they fail. And when you discover that you fail, you recognize that you don't really have it together. That your faith isn't really what you thought it was or should be. The scripture there, James also writes, whenever you face trials of many kinds, that whenever is also means as soon as. So where is James saying if you have a trial? Not at all. You don't see the word if you have a trial. If you run into a problem. Okay, welcome to the Christian life. If you have a problem, see the main desk. No, he's not saying that. He's saying when you have the problem, it's inevitable. As soon as you have problems. It's like, wow, what is this? Like, this is his manual. He's already past that point of telling you you're going to have trials and troubles in your life. He's past that. He's not talking that you're going to have them. He's saying, as you have them, this is what to do. I think some of us are way back there saying, are we going to have them? Is this supposed to happen as a Christian? What's going on here? Something's got to be wrong because I could possibly be a Christian and have all this trouble come on me. No, this is not what James is saying. He says these things are inevitable. And then it says many kinds. All kinds of problems. There is all kinds of trials that you and I will go through. Here's some. Health problems. Ooh, how many health problems can we go through? Ongoing. It's troublesome that our bodies aren't able to keep up with our hopes and dreams. But they do break down and troubles come and trials occur. And, you know, again, Jim and Julie, I've been with them this past week, and they just continue to give that steady, quiet testimony that they're hanging in there believing that God is still going to rescue them. He's still going to deliver. They're not naive to recognize that it could go the other way. And I admire them for that. They're not being naive, but they are still extending that hope that God would intervene in their situation. And whatever he's doing, they're going to hold in the trial, stand in that trial. They're going to walk through it and give him the victory no matter what happens. Health problems. Money problems. Who hasn't got money problems? Everybody's got money problems. Billionaires have got money problems. Their problems are how to manage it. Wouldn't you like to have that problem? No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't want to have that problem. Relational conflicts. Anybody got relational conflicts? Anybody feel slighted by someone, a relative, a family member, someone in the congregation? Hurt by someone? but you're not able to get over it. It's still there. It's just like a sore tooth that never goes away. You prayed and gone before God, and you've asked them, Lord, I just forgive that person. And Lord, I just ask you to bless them, and I just ask you to give me grace to be able to continue to forgive. And the next day it's back again, and you just, you know, it's a trial. It's a trial you're walking through. Relational conflicts and marriage and family and so on. Job stress. Ooh, that's a big one. All kinds of stress with jobs. How much of it is conflicts and trials that you're going through because God is at work in your life? Persecution. That's a big one. Not so much for us here, but in lots of areas of our world. But then there's kind of lighter weights that we tend to ignore when we look at the big problems. We ignore the little ones, like waiting in line. Is that a trial? Yeah, it is. It is when you start flapping your wings and getting frustrated because you've got three people in front of you, the girl or the man that's helping you. You're sitting there and you're just... And you're getting really frightened. Then you start barking at the dog instead of the dog barking at you. And there's a trial. It's not a huge trial, but it really shows what's inside. People not so lovable. How do you deal with people who aren't cuddly and so lovable? How are you doing with when your car breaks down? Not again. Oh, no. I'm selling that car. It's a lemon. Why didn't God let me buy that car? I prayed about it. How about being kept from being on time? Oh, for some of you who like to be on time, doesn't it get you when somebody gets in your way? Doesn't that frustrate you? But what do you do when they frustrate you? That's what happens when you're not... that's what happens when you're in a trial. When someone gets in front of you and you're trying to be on time, what happens inside? What happens when you are ready to explode at that person? Same kind of trial. And then, of course, problems you can't fix. Those are hard ones. Things that you try and try and try and try and try, and they still aren't fixed. They just gnaw at you and they won't go away. And you go on, Lord, how long must this go on? And it just feels like you got this much energy left to put up with that trial until finally you just blow up. I mean, why not? You've held on this long. Why not just blow up and get it all out? Trial, what they do to us. But it's all about seeing if your faith in God is genuine. Do you really know Him? Do you really know that He can handle every single one of those trials? Every single one of them His Word speaks about. You may not know where it is, or you may not know He even spoke about it.
But you don't know it, so you're flapping your wings, and I'm flapping my wings because we're outside of the Word of God and His promise, and we're trying to figure it all out ourselves. See if your faith is genuine. Number one reason for trials. Second reason for trials, to make your faith genuine. The first, to see if your faith is genuine, brings it to your attention. You got your focus. God's got your eye on it now. You're alert. You're aware. You're on your knees. You're confessing it. But second is to make your faith genuine, which is the whole process and the whole reason He brought it out in the first place. How does this occur? We come face to face with our weaknesses. That's what trials do. They bring out all that weakness in us. Not to condemn us or criticize us or to become have no self-worth and go down that road. No, not at all. If you go down that road, you've got no hope of coming back. That's not what God sends trials for. We have to face those weaknesses so that we can come to Christ to confess them and ask for His involvement in that part of our life that we are not letting go of. We are driven to prayer. Oh man, we never get so serious as when we're in a trial. Praise God we have trials, because if everything was glory, hallelujah, everything was a vacation in life, we wouldn't pray. I'm sure of it. My prayer life would be this big. It's only because those trials come that we pray. We turn from self-dependence as well. So much of our lives, we think we're dependent on God. We even talk that way. But we're not really. We learn to depend on God for each breath. I was at Fred's bedside in hospital this week, and he had just come out of surgery a couple hours before. And Fred Rempel. And Rosalie didn't want him to talk too much, but he seemed to be wanting to talk, and he was just letting one verse after another flow out. He was just recalling scripture, and he's got a great grasp of the scriptures, but he said, "You know, Larry," he says, "one of the things I've realized through this is that I don't really have as much hold on the day or the next day or the week ahead or the month that I thought I had. Life is very sensitive. It's very precious. That it's really just the moment that you have." And I said, "That's right, Fred. That's right. You only have the breath that you're breathing. You don't know what's going to happen next. And this is a strange situation we're in, because we must recognize that we only have the breath in our lungs at the moment, which in 1 minute from now or less, we could lose that breath. We could have a heart attack or a stroke. We could choke on something, and it would be all over. We only have the breath. But if you live like that, if you live with, wow, I only have the breath, I only have this moment, then I can only plan for this moment. So I can't plan for 5 minutes from now because I might not get there. So I just need to focus on right now. Well, what kind of a life would that be? You'd make no plans. So we are asked to make plans in life. We are asked to assume that we're going to be alive. But to do so with the faith and the confidence that God will get us there. But if not, here we are. Here we are. We just have the moment. We begin to identify with Christ and his sufferings. And there's a big one. Because Jesus did call us, or did say that we would suffer, and that suffering is a part of his sufferings. There's nothing that you and I will go through that he has not gone through. And participating in those trials is participating in his sufferings. Okay, so that was the reason for trials. Then we go to the response to trials. Have you had enough yet?
Have you?
Have you? Save some for next week. Yeah, I can save. Yeah, there's a lot left there. I thought I'd be further ahead than this, but let me just dip my toe into this one a little bit, and I won't fully immerse you. We'll just go in with our feet first here. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Believers respond properly to trials when they persevere in them. We're going to learn about what it means to actually persevere. What it means to, when you think of words, like in the dictionary, think of these words as substitutes for perseverance. Drive, devotion, doggedness, determination, diligence, dedication, endurance, grit, insistence, obstinacy. How do you say that? Obstinacy. Yeah, okay, that's close enough. Purpose. Sometimes obstinate people, you think that's a negative. Ah, that's a strong quality if you use it in the right direction. Purpose, persistence, resolve, resolution. Barb used to live on a street called Resolute Avenue. I thought, boy, she was in a time of her life where everything was about focusing on Jesus to get her through. It was an ongoing trial, and it was so hard for her. She was long before she met me. Not long, but little. But she had to do it on her own and with God. And she lived on this street called Resolute Street. And I thought, isn't that the Lord? He's got a sense of humor. Steadfastness, stubbornness. Stubbornness can be a negative, but it can be a positive quality too. Tenacity. I love that word. I don't have it, but I love the word. Tenacity. and tirelessness. Do you have those? Do you have any of those? 10? 5 of them? 2 of them? Can you relate to having them at some point in your trials? Are there the things that you would like to have? Those are the things God would like you to have too, because they all describe Jesus. They all describe his ministry as demonstrated in his life on earth. When he didn't fake it, there was nothing fake about him. When he lived the life and he went to that cross, how do you get to that cross with all that he went through? Just like this. And he did so for a very good reason. Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus knew what trials were. Jesus knows how to bring you through trials. Jesus knows what kind of trials you need. They might be different than my trials, and I might be going through a trial that you've been through already. You can help me. I can help you. But we're all going to go through trials. And telling you that was like, it's a no-brainer. If you've been a Christian for a while, you're going, well, there's a sermon I didn't need to go to or attend. He's telling me I'm going to go through trials. I've been through 100 already, and he's telling me I'm going to go through them. Well, thank you very much. I think I'll take my money back out of the offering. Trials are a necessary part of our life, but sometimes we think we've had enough of them that we're already there. We don't need any more. Oh, next week. Next week I'll show you what happens when you've had some trials. What God's overall, overarching plan is. It even gets better. You probably won't want to come back. No, trials are really the things that we want to have most, even though it's the last thing you'd think. He starts, James starts out, as you read earlier, consider it pure joy. And you think somebody has got to be joking when they say that going through trials is something that I have to be joyful about. But if you get to know James and you get to understand where he's going with this, you'll sign up for trials. I hope that that's what God does out of this ministry this morning and next week, that you'll sign up. You'll so understand what's happening, unlike you've ever, I'm starting to sound like Donald Trump, unlike ever before, that you'll want to sign up and you will want to volunteer. Not necessarily to go through the trials that are very, very, very devastating, but to relinquish some of that part of your life that you've been resisting when the trials have come. I hope you'll come back. Let's pray. Father, thank you.